you, Lord, that we don't have to base our lives on ourselves, on our abilities, on what we can do, on what we can bring to the table. That we can center our lives on you and what you've done for us, on who you are. And we just come and say, yes, Lord Jesus, just come and be the center. Come and be our everything, please, Lord. Come and reign from the throne of our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to be able to come into the house of the Lord, into the presence of the Lord, to just worship God together as His family. And it's especially good to do so when we realize that we're coming out of a world that is full of darkness, full of evil, full of bad things, into the presence of a good God who is worthy of praise. And it's so good to be able to together just lift our vision, just lift our heads and look above the things of this world and just look towards the God who is greater than this world, the God who is greater than everything, the God who is who makes everything worthwhile. Just to be inspired by Him again. And to realize that this world, this fallen world, is not all there is. We have a hope. We might live in a world that looks hopeless, but we have a hope. We have a God who is above this world, who is greater than this world, and ultimately who has overcome this world. That is our hope. That is our hope. Christians are not unrealistic optimists who deny the realities of this world. Christians are hopeful realists who know that even though the realities of the world are there and they are sometimes unpleasant, there's a God who is above this world and who has overcome this world, and that gives us hope in this world. And despite ourselves and despite what we see around us, we can live with hope because of this God that we worship. Amen? That is one of the most encouraging things I know about. Is that, you know, if we were only a self-help club who got together to give each other pep talks and encourage one another, you know, to do better, you know, and you can do it, you know, and yes, you can, and it's our time and all that, you know. I mean, that would be so empty and actually so discouraging. Because ultimately we know that we don't have what it takes to overcome this world in ourselves. Our hope doesn't lie in ourselves. It lies in the God that we worship, that is greater than this world, who created this world and who will recreate it ultimately to fulfill His plan for it. Amen? So, if you can just bring up the next slide. I want to talk a bit about the problem of evil, and I'm going to try and be as encouraging as I can, so please don't let your screensaver go on now. This is not going to be just a dark and heavy message. I think that we see the light shining most clearly when it's dark. When you contrast the light with the darkness, that's when you appreciate the light most. So we're going to look at the problem of evil, but we're going to look most of all at the God who has overcome evil. Amen. So, what is wrong with this world? Anyone who's lived in the world for any amount of time knows that there are serious things wrong in this world. But I mean, when you look at it like that, it looks pretty good, doesn't it? Looks really pretty and peaceful, serene, sort of hanging there in space. Doesn't look like there's much wrong with it, but when you start zooming in, you know, and looking closer, you know, zoom into India and you see the literally hundreds of millions of untouchables who are living under the breadline in India. In Saudi Arabia, where women may not even have a driver's license or education in some places. Or in Africa, where since, you know, this sort of era of independence has started, we've had literally hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of coups military coups taking place over and over and over again. And just so much suffering. You look at governments and what governments do. Governments who are supposed to serve their people and look out for their people and protect their people and provide sort of a environment in which people can thrive. And you look at the last century and you see that more people were killed by their own governments than in all the wars put together. Two guys, Mao Zedong and Joseph Stalin, killed more people than all the wars put together. Mao Zedong probably in the region of possibly 100 million. Stalin possibly up to 40 million people. And you look at that and you realize that there is something seriously wrong with the world. You know, there really is. And as Christians, we can acknowledge that. And we should acknowledge that because that is the problem that God deals with. So what is wrong with the world? I'm going to start by giving you a short answer. And the short answer is that it doesn't glorify God. That is the short answer of what's wrong with the world. Okay, I'm going to expand on that and explain that a bit during the rest of the sermon. But that's what it boils down to. The problem with the world is that it doesn't glorify God. When Paul in Romans, I'm going to speaking a bit out of Romans this morning, tells us what the problem is. When he sums up what's the problem with the world, he says in Romans 3 verse 23, that well-known scripture, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he's not mentioning two things. He's not saying there are two problems with the world. All have sinned, that's the one problem, and then the second problem is, and all fall short of the glory of God. That's not what he's saying. There are not two problems with the world. There's one problem. All have sinned. And then he explains it. What does it mean? He's using a typical Jewish parallelism there. What does it mean that all have sinned? All have fallen short of the glory of God. In one sense, he's defining sin as that which falls short of the glory of God. Everything that doesn't glorify God is sin. Everything that doesn't glorify God is sin. That's one definition that you could have of sin. And of course, we are called to live for God's glory. And I just want to, when we talk about this problem of evil, there are two ways to approach it. The one is a man-centered way, and the other is a God-centered way. And let's face it, and this is, I think, one of the really big challenges of our era, of our time, is that we live in a humanistic society. What does secular humanism mean? What does humanism mean? Humanism is that which is centered on man, which makes man the center and the measure of all things. We determine what's right as mankind. We can fix everything. We are optimistically, in a humanistic sense, this is the humanistic worldview, we are optimistically confident in the omnicompetence of human reason and ability. We can fix this world. That's what humanism is all about. We decide what's right and wrong and we can fix the world. Our reason, and we're constantly getting better. So there's this humanistic optimism. But it's very man-centered, very self-centered. And the reality, it's everywhere. It's in every movie that we watch. Because man can decide what's right and wrong. I mean, now, if you go back, my wife likes Jane Austen. And I must say, I like it quite a lot as well, because at least the movies and the books and stuff of those times was, in a sense, wholesome. You know, if not godly, at least there wasn't all that swearing and all the adultery and all that. You know, if you take that of just a few hundred years ago and you compare it to the romances and the romantic comedies and the movies of today, massive difference. Massive difference. Because the change that happened was now we decide what's right and wrong. And in the movies, the example that is set is that people decide what's right and wrong. It's man-centered. And let's face it, that man-centeredness, that centeredness on us as people, where we are at the center of our thinking and at the center of our worldview and deciding what's right and wrong, that has infiltrated the church. All of us come into the church with that mindset. And in some senses, even the gospel has been adapted to be man-centered. Come to Jesus because he can make your life better. Come to Jesus because he can improve your life experience. And we have fallen into the trap of preaching a man-centered gospel to a man-centered generation, and it's not saving them. It's not saving them. The gospel is God-centered, not man-centered. It starts with God, not with us. And when we approach this issue of the problem of evil, we can decide, okay, are we going to go with our culture and just approach it from a man-centered perspective? I can guarantee you, if you do that, you'll always get the wrong answer. If you start with man and what man thinks he deserves and what's right and what's wrong, then you always get the wrong answer. But if you start from a God-centered perspective, from God and God's glory and who he is and that he's the center of everything, then you have a chance of getting to the right answer for this difficult question. One of my favorite scriptures is 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. It says, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in the light of Romans 3 verse 23, you might as well say, do everything without sinning. Because when you do everything to the glory of God, then that's the opposite of sinning. But notice what he says, do all to the glory of God. Everything. Do you realize the power of this? Do you realize that, can you imagine a life lived solely to the glory of God? How will such a life look? Do you realize the fact that there's nothing in this world that you cannot do to the glory of God except sin? Sin is the only thing that you cannot do to the glory of God. Everything else you can do to the glory of God. I love one of A.W. Tozer's quotes. Who's read the book? Who knows A.W. Tozer first? There's probably a hand of you know A.W. Tozer. Oh, very few of you. You need to read A.W. Tozer. He's very good. Okay? He wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. Okay? Fantastic. It's just about 100 pages, I think. But it's a fantastic little book. He wrote it as he was traveling from the one coast of America, I can't remember which side, to the other side on a train. So it took a few weeks in those days to travel by train from the one coast of America to the other. And in those few weeks, he wrote this little book. But apparently, he wrote it literally on his knees. So he'd pray, and then while he was still on his knees praying, he'll write, and then he'll pray, and he'll write. So he wrote this book in prayer. And when you read it, you sense it. You really experience that this book was written in prayer. You know, this book was written. He wrote it on his knees, and it's an oldish book, so it's not. It's in the public domain, I think, so you can get it for free on the internet. Just Google, you know, A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, and read the book. But one of the things he says in this book, and he quotes the scripture, he says, "If you can do something as mundane as eating and drinking to the glory of God, then is there anything that you cannot do to the glory of God?" If you can do something as everyday and mundane as eating and drinking to the glory of God, is there really anything that you cannot do to the glory of God? And we don't always realize that we can live lives that are fully and totally dedicated to God's glory. I can drink this water to the glory of God. But the fact that I'm commanded to do it means it's not automatic. I have to do it. You can have children to the glory of God. You can have sex to the glory of God. Did you realize that? You can do your work to the glory of God. You can also do your work to please your boss, primarily. But you can also do your work to glorify God, primarily. It's possible. It's possible to do everything, the way you dress, everything to the glory of God. And that's what we're called to. The first thing I want to encourage you to do is approach this whole question of the problem of evil from a God-centered perspective. Starting not with me and me at the center of my life, but with God at the center of my life. And God's glory as the ultimate goal of my life. Now, let's just do a reality check on the next slide. You know, I put a little picture up of a girl who's living in a black and white world, but she has color spectacles on. And that's an optimist. It's just a picture of an optimist. Someone who doesn't see the world as it is. Living in a dark world but sees it in technicolor. And sometimes we as Christians get accused of being like that. We're just rah, rah, you know, enthusiasts, but we're not realists, you know, and we don't acknowledge that, you know, what's really going on in the world. But I don't think that's true. Let's just look at, in the last few weeks, this has been brought home very forcefully to us. Aneen Boyson, 17 years old, and that Singh Pandey lady from India. Two parallel cases of young girls, young women, being gang raped, and then disemboweled, and then eventually dying of their wounds, but not until they'd identified at least one of their attackers. Terrible, terrible. I mean, you look at that, and it just confirms to you there is real evil in the world. There is genuine evil in the world. Because, I mean, raping someone is already evil, but at least, you know, you can think, okay, you know, whoever's doing the raping, you know, there's a self-centered pleasure-seeking, you know, hedonistic pleasure-seeking in it. You know, there's some pleasure for them in it. But what pleasure is there in disemboweling someone and killing someone so cruelly, you know, after that? I mean, surely there's not even pleasure in it. I mean, really, it's just sick. It's terrible. And it's been interesting to watch the responses of the different countries. I mean, in India, there were riots last year, end of last year when this happened. And the riots spilled over to different countries, I think in Sri Lanka, in Pakistan, and those places as well. These, you know, with these riots and protests. And there was this big outcry and outrage against what has happened and how terrible it is. And a few weeks ago, I mean, Boysen, pretty much the same thing happened. And what happens in South Africa? Yeah. A few politicians, you know, say, no, this is terrible, and a little bit of protest, but not much. And you know, the problem is, I think, in South Africa, people are just so discouraged. Because the ones who are supposed to do something about what's going on, about the lawlessness and these terrible things happening, aren't doing anything. And most people, I think, just feel so helpless and feel, I mean, what is there I can do? We've protested. I mean, protest has become the norm. How many protests did we have last year for service delivery? Do you know, Nicola? Hundreds, right? Hundreds. Almost every year we have literally hundreds of service delivery protests. People are unhappy. They're voicing their unhappiness. They're vandalizing things and nothing's happening. So people are sort of losing hope and saying, you know, it doesn't matter what we do, nothing's going to change. And just the reality is that the evil in this world is not only the guys doing the raping and so on, but the injustice of nothing being done about it. And then, of course, you know, to our great shock, we find that evil is not only present in those out there, but even our heroes. You know, old Oscar Pistorius. Now, we don't know whether he was guilty, whether it was an accident, or whether it was premeditated. We don't know. But at least he shot someone through a closed door without knowing who it was, you know. So probably at least manslaughter, you know. Think back of Antsi Kronier. Think of Ray McCauley, who got divorced. Think of so many things. I mean, so many fallen heroes. And then the worst of all is when we look at ourselves and we see that we are not untainted by the evil of this world. It's with us too. It's in us. All of us need to be saved from it. Now, evil is so prevalent and so obvious in humanity that people who don't believe in God have also looked at this. And this is on the next slide. And they've said, well, that means that God cannot exist. And I just want to read you this because this is one of the most common accusations by atheists against God and against the things of God. And Epicurus was one of the first guys to verbalize it, to articulate it. He said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. In other words, he's not all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Malevolent means evil. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? You know, why is there still evil if God is both willing and able? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? And then the subscript says, atheists winning since 33 AD. Now, there's just so much wrong with that, so I'll just start working through it from a side. Firstly, Jesus probably wasn't crucified in 33 AD. He was probably crucified in 30 AD. But I still fail to see how the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of God counts as a victory to atheists. You know? Winning since 33 AD. I mean, does this atheist who says this not know his history? Since 30 AD, since the resurrection of the Son of God, all the forces of hell have come against the church. More Bibles have been burned than any other book in the history of mankind. More persecution. I mean, the might of the Roman Empire was unleashed against this little, small, insignificant fledgling movement started by Jesus of Nazareth. And despite all of that, despite the forces of hell and the forces of this world coming against the church, 2,000 years, here we still are. And we're growing. So, I really don't see how that counts as a victory for atheists. How a non-violent movement, thriving despite all persecution and attack and suffering, growing more than any other movement in the history of mankind. I don't see how that counts as a victory for atheists. I think this atheist who wrote this is a bit over-optimistic. Unrealistic. And then he calls himself an atheist. Now, in reality, there's no such thing as an atheist. You know that, don't you? An atheist, what is an atheist? An atheist is someone who says there is no God. Now, in order to say there is no God, you need all knowledge. Okay? How much of what's going on in the universe do we actually know? Maybe 1%? I think that's very optimistic to say that we know 1% of what's going on in the world. But say we know 1%. Isn't it possible in the 99% that we don't know, that there's more than enough evidence for the existence of God? I believe that in the 1% we do know, there's sufficient evidence for the existence of God. But even if you deny that, you know. So at most, you can say, okay, I don't know whether there's a God. In other words, that's what agnostics say. So atheists are actually just deceived agnostics. Possibly more accurate to say arrogant agnostics. So there's no really such thing as an atheist. You know, you cannot categorically say that there is no God, even if you, unless you're very arrogant. Most you can say, even if you're very skeptic, is that I don't know whether there's a God. But then the main thing I want to address is, and this is where the big problem with this guy's statement lies. He says, is he able but not willing, then he is malevolent. Is that true? I don't think it's true. It doesn't follow that if God is able to prevent evil but not willing to do so, that he's malevolent. That's a very simplistic view of things. So let's just look at that a little bit in detail. Firstly, let's ask ourselves a question. What is evil? How did it come into the world? Did God bring evil into the world? The Bible makes it very clear that God brought no evil into the world. In fact, when God created the world, it was good. Go and read Genesis. Do yourself a favor. Go and read Genesis 1 and see the constant refrain, and God saw that it was good, 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 and God saw that everything that he created, and it was good. And then he created mankind, and in verse 31, Genesis 1 verse 31, he said, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. When God created, there was no evil. God didn't create any evil. It was all very good. It was perfect. And like I said, Romans 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God created us. And this comes out in chapter 1 already. He said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, think about this for a while. If you create an image, if you create a statue, why do you create it? If we create a statue, if someone puts a statue of Nelson Mandela on some other plane, in Sandton or wherever, why do they put that statue of Nelson Mandela there? To honor him, to honor Mandela, to glorify Mandela, right? So whatever statue there is to glorify the one of whom the statue is made. Whatever image there is to glorify the one of whom the image is made. So we were made in the image of God to be God's image bearers and to glorify him in this world. So that whenever someone looks at us and sees something of God in us, they will glorify him, the maker of us, the one who created us. That is our creation purpose. The purpose for which you were created primarily is to glorify God. Ultimately, if you want to boil it down to its final form, that's what it's about. It's about glorifying God. That was our creation purpose of all mankind. To glorify God. Okay? Now in this, somehow evil came in. But what is this evil that came in? There's a well-known sort of email going around where a student asks the professor who talks about evil and raises this question, you know, is there such a thing as evil? Is there such a thing? You first ask him, is there such a thing as cold? And then when you first, you know, when you think about it, you have to say, yes, you know, you can feel cold. But can you measure cold? Not really. What you measure is you measure heat. How much or how little heat there is. And if there's little heat, then we call it cold. But cold is not a thing that exists in itself. It's just the absence of heat. Is there such a thing as darkness? If you take light, you can take a prism, you know, that triangular prism, and you can shine a ray of light through it, and it refracts the light into its spectrum, you know, and you see like a rainbow spectrum of light, you know. Can you do that with darkness? Can you shine something of darkness through the prism and break it up into its spectrum? Why not? Because there is no such thing as darkness. Darkness is just the absence of light. Can you measure darkness? No. You can measure the light, and when the light is low, we call it darkness. There is no such thing as darkness. Darkness is just the absence of light. So in the light of that, excuse the pun, what is evil? Is there such a thing as evil? Evil is like darkness. Evil is like cold. It is the absence of good. And therefore, ultimately, it's the absence of God. If sin is falling short of the glory of God, then evil, ultimately, is the absence of the glory of God. Wherever the glory of God is not present, we call it evil. Then, of course, we also have to recognize why God... Firstly, let me just say this. You know, some people want to immediately jump to the conclusion, God doesn't allow evil. But the fact of the matter is God does. Okay? And I'm going to show you that now. And I'm going to tell you why God does that as well. Okay? Genesis 4 verse 6, God says, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? This is just after Cain's sacrifice had been rejected and Abel's had been accepted. And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And then verse 8 says, Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The first murder in the history of mankind took place right there, in the second generation. And God says to Cain something interesting. He says, Cain, now that the fall has taken place, evil is present. It's crouching at the door. It's lurking at the door. And God almost personifies evil. And obviously, that personification is the devil and his fallen angels. Okay? And this evil is crouching at the door, waiting for you to open the door for an opportunity to jump on you and draw you in and cause you to do this evil that it is, that it represents. Sin is crouching at the door, but you must rule over it. In other words, there's human freedom, there's human decision. God says it, you have the responsibility to do something about it. You have the responsibility to resist it. In other words, God is saying that you, as mankind, allowed evil to come into this world. You cannot make me guilty of evil. And me responsible to prevent all evil. You must do it. You must resist evil. So we cannot make God guilty of something that we committed. We cannot say, like this atheist is trying to say, or like Epicurus was trying to say, that because there's evil in the world, and we are the ones perpetrating the evil, therefore God is guilty of it. We can't do that. We must rule over it. Now I just want to ask you an interesting question here. When Cain, and clearly the murder of Abel was premeditated. When Cain planned Abel's death, was that the first human death that was planned in the history of the universe? What does Revelation 13 verse 8 say? The Lamb of God slain since the foundation of the world. You see, God had planned for a human being to die long before Cain planned for Abel to die. God planned for his son Jesus Christ to die before the foundation of the world. In other words, God created this world. Even though he created it very good, he created it with the knowledge that it was going to fall. He created us with the knowledge that we were going to sin. But he already had the solution in mind as well. It was God's plan from the beginning that Jesus Christ should die for sin and conquer sin. Would Jesus Christ need to die for sin if there was no sin? If there was no evil? In other words, God's plan presupposes evil. So we can't say that God didn't allow evil. God did allow evil. God knew what he was doing. So the question we've got to answer is, why did God do that? Why did God allow evil? So the question again, is God willing to prevent evil? And I would say the theocentric answer, the God-centered answer is no. God's not willing to prevent evil. Ultimately, he is definitely willing and eager to deal with evil and to eliminate evil, but he's not willing to prevent it. And here I just want to, before I explain it, just share with you the crux of what I'm going to say. And that is, since God allows evil to preserve his greatest glory and our greatest good, we should expect his greatest glory and our greatest good in the midst of suffering. I'll read that again. Since God allows evil to preserve his greatest glory and our greatest good, we should expect his greatest glory and our greatest good in the midst of suffering. Okay. So God could eliminate evil, but what would he have to do to eliminate evil? He'd have to eliminate all of us. God could make sure that there was no evil, but then he'd have to kill every human being just before they commit evil. And the problem is there would be no more human beings left. And God's problem, if you can call that a dilemma, is not only is he a just God, but he's a loving God. He actually loves us. And he's a merciful God. So why does God allow evil? Why does God tolerate evil temporarily? Because of his mercy. Because that's the only way he can save us. If he wanted to be just and eliminate all evil and implement the kind of justice that this atheist and that Epicurus demands, it would be a severe justice. And everyone would die. There would be no room for mercy. Okay, that's the one problem. The second problem is, God, if he wanted to prevent evil altogether, would have to not create free will. He would have to create us as little robots that automatically did his will, but who don't have the capacity to love, to make a choice, because love is a choice. Who don't have the capacity to glorify him voluntarily, because there's no volition. There's no free will. So in order to preserve our greater good, which is the freedom to choose, God chose not to prevent evil, but to create the creation good, which he knew those whom he created good had the potential of corrupting through their sin and by turning away from him. So God created a world, and we look at this world and we see evil. But we need to look a little bit further and see to the end of this world, and then we'll realize that at the end, looking back, we'll be able to see that that world, even though it included evil, it was the only way to achieve God's greatest glory and our greatest good. Okay, so why does God allow evil for now? Firstly, one of the main reasons I think why God allows evil for now, and remember, when we say God allows evil, he only allows evil temporarily, only for a very limited time. He deals very decisively with it in the end. But he allows it for now so that we can see the consequences of sin. Now this is very important. Evil people usually continue to commit evil when they don't see the consequences of it. Children usually continue to be naughty when they don't experience the consequences of their naughtiness. Any parents who can confirm that? We know that, you know. And that's why it's good to discipline your children, and especially in cases where they do something naughty, but the consequences aren't immediate. Maybe if it gets ingrained in their life, in a few years' time, it's going to have really bad consequences. But you don't want it to have that really bad consequences. So you bring the consequences, the bad consequences of the future into the present by disciplining them. Either by having them sit in the bathroom or by giving them a little spank on the bum or something like that. But you make sure that there are immediate negative consequences to the bad things that they're going to do in order to save them from those bad consequences. What do you get when you don't do that? You get little spoiled brats who never think of the consequences of what they do. Now, God's not a bad parent. He's not going to raise us as spoiled brats. He's going to allow us to experience the consequences of our evil. And remember that the consequences of evil are the consequences of not glorifying God. God basically says to mankind, okay, fine, you want to try and remove me out of the equation, you want to center your lives on yourselves and what you think is best for you and make your own decisions. You want to glorify yourself? You don't want to glorify me? Fine. Go for it. I'll allow you to experience the consequences of it. God still, to a very large extent, protects us against the full consequences of sin. If God withdrew his protection altogether, the world would be destroyed completely. There is a measure of protection that God still gives so that he can save us from this evil. But the consequences, it's necessary for God to allow us to experience the will, to experience the consequences of evil, the evil that he has chosen. We are chosen against God in perfect conditions. Humans are chosen against God in perfect conditions, and now we have the opportunity to choose for him in imperfect conditions. Think about it. The Garden of Eden was perfect. Really, I mean, that is the ideal. It's Eden, it's paradise. It's what every human being dreams of going back to, you know? A perfect garden with perfect fruit to eat. I mean, it's not like even the export quality fruit that we have, you know? Before the fall, the fruit was really good. Before the fall, there was no sickness, no disease. France would have been out of a job. Many of us would have been out of jobs. I would have been out of a job because there would have been no sin either. Okay? The perfect man, the perfect woman, in the perfect environment, in perfect fellowship with the perfect God. And in all of that perfection, mankind chose against God. And now we have the opportunity to glorify God when in an imperfect world, amongst imperfect people, we choose for God. Despite suffering and evil. Can you see the theocentric approach? It's about God's glory. Not about our convenience. Why was the book of Job written? Anyone? Why was the book of Job written? Who of you know the story? Who of you don't know the story of Job? The story of Job goes like this. It says, God sitting in heaven, and the sons of God, it calls them, angels probably, come before God, and Satan is in their midst. And God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job, that there's no one righteous like him in the earth? And what does Satan say? Of course he'll serve you. You know, of course he'll be righteous. You know, you built a hedge of protection around him. I can't even touch him. Who wouldn't serve you with all the benefits you give him? What does God say? Fine. Have a go at him. I'll remove the hedge of protection. Do whatever you want to, but you may not touch him. And then his children die and his flocks get stolen, etc., etc. And he loses everything, except the one thing he doesn't need, a nagging wife. God takes away everything except that one thing. And the wife says, you know, just curse God and die. You know, why do you still hold on to your integrity? Just curse God and die. Go for it, you know. And Satan comes back and he complains, no, God, you haven't allowed me to go far enough, you know. I want, you know, God says, okay, fine. You can touch his body, make him sick, whatever, just don't kill him. And he does. He does all kinds of things against Job. Why was the book of Job written? What's it about? The main question of the book of Job is simply this. Will the righteous continue to worship God and serve him despite evil and suffering? That's what it's about. Will the righteous continue to worship God and serve him despite evil and suffering? And Job's answer was, yes. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even though he slays me, yet will I serve him. Because I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him with my own eyes on this earth. And Job's friends continuously said, Job, there must be something that you did wrong. You must have sinned somewhere. There must be some other open door in your life. Otherwise, you know, bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And God rebukes them at the end. And God would have punished them unless Job prayed for them. Because ultimately, did Job do anything wrong? So often we look at when Job says, what I have greatly feared has come upon me. And say, oh, that's the open door. I really don't think that's the open door. I think God's evaluation of Job is the accurate one. And God says, have you seen that there's no one righteous in the earth like Job? Did you notice, when Satan comes into God's presence, Satan doesn't come in and say, that servant Job of yours, I've noticed he has an open door of fear in his life. I demand the right to attack him. Satan doesn't start the conversation. Who starts it? God. How does he start it? He brags about Job. He says to Satan, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? That there's no one righteous like him in all the earth. Job is about the unrighteous suffering of the righteous. Or the unjust suffering of the righteous. You know, people suffering, righteous people suffering when they don't deserve it. When they've done nothing wrong. That's what Job is about. And the reality is, it happens. In this fallen world that we live in, it happens. All the time. The question is not primarily, why does it happen? The question is, how will we respond when it happens to us? Will we respond like Job? Will we say, even though he slays me, yet will I serve him? Because the amazing thing is, when we do that, we glorify God like you cannot believe. We show our trust in God like under no other circumstances. You see, the world watches us, like the devil watched Job. The world watches us. And they say, oh, it's easy to serve God when things are going well. This God who loves you and who blesses you, oh yeah, he takes care of you. It's easy to serve him, you know. Of course, there's a lot of benefit in it for you. And they can sort of rationalize it away. But when we suffer, when our children get sick, when we lose our jobs, when there's persecution, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ, and we still continue to worship God and serve him, then they have no more answer. Then they cannot say, okay, well, they're doing it for their own benefit anymore. Then they want to say, like Job's wife, just curse God and die. And then when we don't, they don't understand it. You can't argue when someone glorifies God despite suffering. You can't argue with that. And that is the witness, the testimony that God, to God's glory that he wants us to give in this world. And that's one of the reasons God allows suffering and evil for now. Does that make sense? So my question is, are we going to be like Job? Are we going to see suffering as an opportunity to glorify God? Are we going to see even evil as an opportunity to glorify God? Romans 6 verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are wages? What are wages? Wages is something you receive for what you've done. Wages is your just reward for what you've done. You do certain work and then you get your just compensation for it. Your wages for it. And that's what it calls death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The death and the evil that we're experiencing is the just compensation that we receive for the evil that we do. There's nothing unjust about that from God's side. It's the just reward that we're supposed to receive if we sin. So we can't, once again, charge God with evil. But here's the solution. Here's God's solution. And I find this beautiful and amazing. Listen to this. I'm just going to read a few verses from Romans chapter 8. First from verse 28, that well-known verse. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called or called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we know that for those who love God, all things work. So he doesn't say we know that all things work together for good for everyone. Did you notice that? All things don't work together for good for everyone. There is not a happy ending for everyone. For whom is there a happy ending? For those who love God, those who are the called or called according to his purpose. Who are those who love God? Romans 5 verse 5 says, God has poured out his love in our hearts as Holy Spirit. Who are those who have the Holy Spirit? Romans 8 verse 9 says, if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Who are those who love God? It's us Christians who have His Spirit. We are the ones who love God because God has poured out His love in our hearts by His Spirit. Okay? And then it says, for whom He foreknew, also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is God doing there? He's restoring the broken image of creation. What was broken in the fall. Remember, God created us in His image, according to His likeness. That image was broken in Adam. But in the second Adam, in Christ, God is restoring that image. God is predestined us to conform to the image of His Son, so that we can once again be in His image and glorify Him as His image bearers. That is what God is doing. And then it says, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, so God is creating a family for Himself, and those whom He predestined, He also called. God makes all things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Those who are predestined are called. Those two called are the same people. Whom He predestines, He calls. It's the same group. God makes all things work together for our good by predestining us, by calling us, by justifying us, by glorifying us. Now here I want you to notice something. If you are one of those called, if you are one of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, guess what? Your salvation is so certain that God can speak of it in the past tense as though it's already happened, as though it's already been completed. Did you see that? He says, for whom He predestined, He also called. And in those He called, He also justified, past tense. And those He justified, He also glorified. When will we be glorified? One day in heaven. When in a twinkling of an eye we're made to be like Jesus completely. But God, that promise is so certain that God can speak of it in the past tense and say, you've already been glorified. That's how certain it is that it's going to happen. It's as though it's already happened. I just want to just mention Joseph. And I just want you to think, because this is a difficult issue, but just think of Joseph. Remember what happened with him? His brothers sinned. They lied. They sold him unjustly. All kinds of things. Joseph himself sinned in all that midst of that. And then eventually they were restored and he was second in command in Egypt. And what did he say to them when they thought, when they realized he was Joseph and they thought, okay, he's going to kill us now. What did he say to them? He said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. In other words, God, in the midst of all your evil, made all things work together for not only my good, but our good. God was saving us. Now, we don't know how God does that. The good things that come into your life were intended by God. God makes them work together for your good. But even the evil things that come into your life, the suffering that comes into your life, God makes it work together for your good. God, as it were, makes... The Bible is a conspiracy story. It's a conspiracy theory. God makes everything conspire together for your good. Even the evil that happens to you, even the bad things that happen to you, God makes it conspire together for your good, for your greatest good. Now, I don't understand that with my head, but I rejoice in it with my heart. I don't understand how God does it with my head, but I love the God who can do that. That makes me feel safe. That God, despite all this evil happening to me, doesn't matter what the devil brings against me, God can turn it around and make it work together for my benefit and for my good. How is our faith refined? With fire, the fire of tribulation. And much of it, unjust tribulation. Peter, go and read Peter. He talks about necessary sufferings. What are necessary sufferings? It's sufferings which are for our benefit. Now, I just want to ask you one other thing. And if you miss everything else that I'm going to say today, just please get this one thing. Just think about Job and his situation. And think about this. If Satan, if God protected Job under the old covenant to such an extent that Satan had to ask permission in order to be able to do anything to Job, how much more does he protect us under the new covenant? You know, when I look at many Christians, I get this feeling some Christians think we're sitting ducks. That the devil just has easy access to us and he can just nail us all the time whenever he wants to. God has Satan on a short leash. Guys, this is important. We are not sitting ducks. God has Satan on a short leash. Satan cannot do anything to you if you're God's child, like Job. He cannot do anything to you without God's say-so, without God's permission. And God will only give him permission to do something to you that will be to your benefit and to his glory. God will only allow you to suffer for his glory and for your good. And all of suffering and all of evil must be seen in that context. God will not allow you, according to 1 Corinthians 10, to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But he'll allow that which will enable you to glorify him most, and that which will cause you to grow and be like him most, your greatest good. But we are not sitting ducks. The only suffering we experience is the suffering God allows. And let's be realistic. Some of that suffering is discipline. When we do wrong things, stupid things, and God allows us to experience the suffering that comes from those stupid things. In other words, not all suffering is necessary suffering. In the sense of you have to go through it. Sometimes when you do bad, you suffer consequences. But even that, listen, here's the thing. Even that, even when you sin as God's child, and we do sin as God's child. Any of God's children here that don't sin? Okay, I must take my hand down. I do still sin, unfortunately. But even when you do sin as God's child, and you suffer for it, that suffering is for your benefit because it disciplines you. And it helps you to grow and become more holy. God makes all things work together for our good. All things. And ultimately, the end result of what we experience, even through the suffering and the bad things and the evil, is much greater than what it would have been without it. Okay, Romans 8 verse 31 to 33 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is so big that it doesn't matter how big the force is coming against you, how powerful they are. If you are on God's side, you outnumber them a gazillion to one. That's how big God is. God is so big that when you are on his side, it doesn't matter who's coming against you and how powerful they are, how evil they are, how much that you. It doesn't matter. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? There's no one who can stand up to our God. There's no one who can stand up to our Father. There's no one who can ultimately resist him or beat him. He's God. He's Jehovah Gibor. He's God the champion. He's the invincible God. There's no one who can stand against him. So when he is for us, who can be against us? When he is for us, what does it matter who's against us? It doesn't matter. Because he is invincible. He's the invincible God. And what's more, if he has already given us his son, if he's already given us his son, whom he loves so much, if he's already given us his best, what reason do we have to suppose that he will not give us everything else as well? It's like when you are in a business deal and you invest a lot of money. If you invest a little money and things go wrong, you can still withdraw. But if you, there comes a point where you've invested so much, where you're so heavily invested in something, you can't withdraw anymore. It's like in America when the recession hit, was it AOL? The American government had put so many billions into that company. They couldn't afford to let it fall. They couldn't afford to let it go under. They had to. All those banks. They were so heavily invested in it. If those banks went bankrupt, the whole economy would fall totally. So they couldn't. They had to reinvest. They were so heavily invested, they had to reinvest. Guess what? God is already so heavily invested in us. He has already given his best. He cannot afford to, and he will not withdraw. He's already over-invested, if I can put it that way. He's already past the point of no return. If he had already given us his son, how much more will he give us all things, which compared to his son are small? Then Romans, in closing, Romans 8 verse 35 to 39 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that was one of Paul's big secrets to his success. Why he was such a powerful man of God. He was persuaded. He was convinced that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now Paul suffered more than most. How many times did he receive 39 lashes? Imagine that, 39 lashes. It was with a cat of nine tails. In other words, a whip that had nine tails with knots and sometimes pieces of wood and bone tied into those knots. And you were whipped on your back until there was hardly any skin left on your back. I think, what is it, four or five times, I can't remember. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. Okay? Now that has nothing to do with drugs. Okay? He stoned means they took rocks and they threw it at him until they thought he was dead. And actually I think he was dead. And then they raised him from the dead. The disciples came and prayed for him. So Paul suffered more than most. So Paul didn't get his persuasion that God loved him from his circumstances. Paul didn't say, oh, my life is so nice and comfortable and cushy, therefore God must love me. No. Despite all his suffering, he said, I'm convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God. But what I want you to notice is he says, no, in all these things, in all these sufferings, all these persecutions, many of them unjust, completely unjust, by evil, caused by evil. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? John Piper says, in order to answer the question, what it means to be more than a conqueror, you must first answer the question, what does it mean to be a conqueror? So what does it mean to be a conqueror? What do you do to your enemies if you conquer them? You kill them, right? You beat them. Then you're a conqueror. You kill all your enemies. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? If instead of killing your enemies, you make them serve you. In all these things, what things? Suffering, evil, being brought against us, persecution. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because God makes all these things work together for our good. Instead of just overcoming them, these things end up serving us, serving our purposes, making us more like Christ. Can you see why God says we are more than conquerors? Through him who loved us. So God temporarily allows evil for his greater glory and our greater good. But ultimately he will destroy it. He will destroy all evil. In fact, every single human being who ever walked the face of the earth will glorify God. That atheist who wrote that thing, who said atheists winning since 33 AD, he will glorify God, or she. I don't know if it's a he or she. He or she will glorify God. Epicurus will glorify God. Richard Dawkins will glorify God. I will glorify God. You will glorify God. Every Hitler will glorify God. How? Some of us will glorify God by being saved by him and glorifying the glory of his grace, magnifying the glory of his grace. Others will glorify God by having displayed in them the judgment, the righteous judgment of God. Hitler will glorify God when God judges him for what he has done. But in either case, whether it's God's judgment or God's salvation, God's glory will be displayed in every single human being ultimately. Because ultimately that's what we were created for. We were created to glorify God. And I find it very encouraging that God didn't create just a sanitized little world with no evil, no adversary. It's like every movie. Every good movie needs a good villain. you don't really appreciate light unless you're in darkness. You don't really appreciate heat unless you experience cold. And you don't really, we as human beings don't really appreciate God and His glory if it's not in the context of evil. And the fact that God overcomes that evil and allows us to overcome that evil in the end makes it better and more glorious than it would have been otherwise. So in the end, my point is we just need to be like Job. Make that decision. I'm going to be like Job. I'm not going to understand everything that goes on with. I'm not going to understand everything that happens to me. But it doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm going to serve God. Doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm going to worship God. Doesn't matter what happens to me or the people around me. I'm going to glorify God. And I'm going to trust that ultimately He's going to make all things, even those things that I think are things going wrong, He's going to make those things work together for my good. And even when I can't see how He can possibly do it, I'm going to trust that He is doing it. That is the heart of every true worshiper who has ever followed Jesus. Let's stand. Let's just close our eyes and just focus on the Lord. I just want you to, just where you are, just say, Lord, Holy Spirit, please speak to me. What do you want to deal with in my life at the moment? What do you want to deal with, Lord? Probably you already know, because probably the Lord's already been speaking to you. And I don't want to minimize our suffering. And I don't want to minimize the evil in this world. What I want to do is I want to maximize God. And I want to show you how much greater He is than any evil or any suffering you can experience. And how the rewards of glorifying Him through your brokenness and through your suffering are so great. It's what you were made for. If there's anyone here this morning and you realize that, yes, God can make all things work together for good, but I'm not in that place where God can make all things work together for my good yet, because I'm not in Christ. I'm not one of those who loves God. I don't love God. If I'm honest with myself, I don't love Him. I don't serve Him. Not yet, but I want to. I want to, and I feel Him tugging at my heart. I feel His Holy Spirit working at my heart, gently drawing me, saying, come. I've chosen you. I've called you. Come. Tugging at your heart. If that's you this morning and you'd like to respond, just put up your hand and say, that's me. I realize I need to respond to God's love. I realize that I cannot make it in this evil world without God. This evil world doesn't make sense without Him. Is there anyone like that who says, I'd like to respond? I'd like to be part of God's family. Thanks for that hand. Anyone else? Just be bold and just put up your hand. Don't be afraid. See, God loves us more than we realize. Maybe you're going through suffering, or you've gone through suffering which makes it difficult for you to understand, and you've been asking these questions about how can God allow this suffering and this evil? How can He allow it to happen to me? Well, come and find out. Come and find out. Come to God and find out why He's allowed it, and you'll realize that He allowed it for His glory and for your good. And I can guarantee you, if you come to Him, listen to me now, if you come to Him with your brokenness, with your suffering, which was maybe terrible, which was probably terrible, there will come a time when God will redeem your life to such an extent when you'll look back at your suffering, at that evil that was committed against you, and you will praise God for it. And you will say, thank you, God. Thank you that you made that, not only that allowed to happen to me, but that you redeemed it and gave me a testimony out of it through which I can encourage others. And you can use me to save others who are suffering the same things. So is there anyone else who says, I want to respond. I want to become one of those for whom all things work together for good. Just put up your hand, nice and high, if that's you. Can I just ask those who put up their hands just to come forward? I'd like to pray with you, if you don't mind. Just come forward quickly, be bold. Bring your stuff with you. A few people to put up their hands. Just come forward and we can pray for you. Okay, if you're not bold enough to come forward, that's okay. Just come to someone afterwards and we'll pray for you. But then I also want to ask, if you are a Christian, if you know that God makes all things work together for your good, I just want you to really settle that thing in your heart. Because even though we know it in theory, it's one thing to know it in theory, but in practice, when evil strikes, when suffering comes upon us and our families, it's a bit more difficult to live that, isn't it? So I just want you to take this opportunity to really settle this thing in your heart and say, God, I believe, I truly believe that doesn't matter what happens to me, you're going to make it work together for my good. So just close your eyes and just say, God, Holy Spirit, please help me settle this thing in my heart. Please settle it in my heart. Yes, Lord God, we just want to come before you, Lord God, and we want to ask you, Lord, for your grace this morning. Let our hearts be steadfast within us, steadfastly set on you, steadfastly trusting in you, that you will, in everything, glorify yourself through us and make everything work together for our good, ultimately. Lord, and even when we don't understand it, we ask you, Lord God, that you'll give us the grace to just trust in you, to know that you see things that we don't see, that you understand things that we don't understand, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways are higher than our ways. And we just consecrate our hearts to you. And we want to pray, Lord, that our hearts will be like the hearts of Job, like the heart of Job. And that we'll also say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Doesn't matter what happens to me, I will serve you, Lord. I will serve you. In Jesus' name. I just feel so strongly that in these last days, wimpy Christians who have soft, unbiblical worldviews that cannot handle suffering will not make it. We cannot afford to be those Christians who try and triumphalistically say that there's no suffering and there should be no suffering in the Christian life, when the Bible clearly says that if Christ suffered, we must suffer with him. And we will suffer with him. But we will also be victorious with him. We will also rise again with him. And we will also glorify God with him. Amen? And I want to encourage you. I listened to a teaching on parenting a while back. And this guy, what is his name? Chip Ingram. He said one of the most important things we need to teach our children is how to suffer well. We as Western Christians don't teach our children how to suffer well. We don't know how to suffer well, for the most part, the Western Church. Because we don't suffer that much compared to others. But one thing I can guarantee you for your children, your children will suffer in this world. In this fallen world, they will suffer. The best thing, one of the best things that you can equip them with is the ability to suffer well and to glorify God in the midst of their sufferings. Amen. Yes, Lord God, we just come and consecrate ourselves as your church to you. And we say, Lord God, we trust you. Your plan is glorious. Your plan is awesome. And thank you that we can be a part of it. Thank you that we can just feel so secure and know that even when things go wrong, you are still in control. Even when we are stupid and do silly things and even sinful things, Lord, you are still in control. And we just consecrate ourselves to you. And we pray, Lord, have your way in us. Glorify yourself here in Somerset West through us and through our families. In Jesus' name.